Welcome to Richardson's Cove Baptist Church. We're glad to have you. Tune in with us and Dr. David Ayers from our Sunday morning worship service as we study God's Word together.
What a blessing. It's good stuff. I don't know if I've ever heard that before. Is that like a new song? That's good stuff right there. Amen. Good to see all of y'all out today and glad to be back in the house of the Lord. And like Scotty was saying, we want to do everything we can as a church to be as normal as we can. So we're trying. We're trying to incorporate the things that we feel we can do safely and keep our folks safe. We were over there yesterday working around, throwing some logs around. And I know I said it and several of the guys said, boy, it just feels good to be together like this again. It's been a long time since we've had a men's breakfast, men's day. So we're hoping to get that going. And some of those things, we'll try to add those back in as quickly as we can to get our church back to normal as soon as we can. We know eating is a biggie, but it's still, you know, we're having to be careful with that with large crowds. So just keep praying about that as well. Today, we finish up the Fruit of the Spirit study. Wow. You believe it? We're looking at the last one today. It's called Temperance. And I thought, well, you know, it's kind of cool that God saved that one for last. I think it's all in God's design. It's all in God's plan as to how He does things. And so that it's not by chance that Temperance is the last one that He wanted to bring up. And I found some interesting things I want to share with you as we look at Temperance today. But our Scripture is going to come out of 1 Samuel, all the way back in the Old Testament. Stand with me, if you will. We're going to look in 1 Samuel chapter number 24 in the first 12 verses. And it came to pass that when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and they went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheep cotes by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet. David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose, and he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words, and he suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave, and he went on his way. David also rose afterward, and he went out of the cave, and he cried unto Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth, and he bowed himself. And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt? Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me to kill thee, but mine eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off thy skirt of thy robe, and killed thee not, know thou, and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand. And I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. Father, we're thankful for this passage. What an amazing event that happened between David and King Saul. The situation that David found himself in and the opportunity that David had to take care and rid himself of Saul once and for all. But yet David chose temperance. David chose control in his life. He chose to be controlled by you. God, today I ask your forgiveness of my sins many times that I've not allowed myself to be controlled by you. I pray today that as we wrap up this study of the nine elements of this fruit of the Spirit, that God will learn a little bit more about the responsibilities we have as Christians. We're saved by your blood. We're called to be a certain type of people. And God, I pray that you use me as your instrument today as we look into your word. Bring the thoughts to our mind that we need, and let your word and your message be preached today. Forgive us and cleanse us, God, of our unrighteousness. Use us for your glory. Bless the Cove. Bless the church and the ministries of it, God. I pray that you lead and guide and direct everything that we do. Without you, there is absolutely no hope. But with you, you said, all things are possible. We love you, Jesus, and we praise you and we trust you. And in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Temperance, if we want to put a definition to it, is called self-control. I don't know if I like it, do you? I don't think I like temperance because I can't do ridiculous, stupid stuff and have an excuse for it. God tells us that if we have the fruit of the Spirit within us, if we have the Spirit, if we're saved, obviously that's, you know, key number one, being saved. But if I'm saved by the blood of Christ and I belong to Him, then I have the ability to experience all nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit. We looked at all of them. There's some good ones in there. And I think one that we are most challenged by is temperance, self-control. Because we go to the extreme on things. And we live in a society that will tell you, if it feels good, do it, right? We live in a society that promotes the extreme and the outrageous in everything. We live in a society that says, you're your own judge, you're your own governor, and whatever you see fit to be right in your own eyes, you can do that. Nobody has the right to condemn you. We got to be politically correct. We got to be accepting of everything. That's how the world wants us to think. We want to have the freedom to do whatever we want to do, whenever we want to do, and have no consequences to deal with, and not have anyone that can tell us what I'm doing is wrong. It's a scary place that we live in. So we're not being educated, we're not being taught from the secular world that temperance is a good thing. No, as a matter of fact, the world wants us to go to the extreme on everything. Live life to the fullest. Do whatever you want to do. Don't worry about suffering any consequences with it. You just do what you want to do, and if it's right in your eyes, then it should be acceptable to everybody else. That's the worldview. That, my friends, is not God's view. God tells us that we need to understand and comprehend temperance. We need to understand what self-control is all about. It's self-control is maintaining. It's not overindulging in anything. And so where we're going to go here, I want to look at a few things. When we think about temperance and we think about control, probably in your mind, there's a couple of things that just pop out. What it is, it's the areas that you struggle with most of being able to control yourself. And when I think about temperance, I think about self-control. There are areas of my life as well that pop up, and I say, oh, that's my biggie. That's my couple of big ones. That's my top three, you know, of the areas in my life that I have trouble controlling. And what we'll do is, if we're not careful, we'll give ourselves an excuse to say it's okay for me to overindulge in that area because that's the only area, the only weak spot that I have. I'm good everywhere else, but in that one area. But listen, we're deceiving ourselves if we think we have an excuse to not be in self-control. It's kind of like this, and I wrote this somewhat of a definition down. It's described as keeping sinful lurking desires and impulses under control. That's kind of what temperance is all about. We're going to get into some ugly stuff today. I'm going to go ahead and warn you. I know it's 11 o'clock in the morning. It's early in the morning to be talking about some things we're going to be talking about, but this is the path we're going to go down. This is where God's leading. I first want to deal with, when we talk about any element of the fruit of the Spirit so far, we've always tried to include and incorporate how God demonstrates that part or that element of the fruit: love, joy, peace, goodness, meekness, gentleness, faith. And we see how God's demonstrated all those things. And we want to look at the sun and how the sun demonstrates those things as well. But as we get to this last one of temperance, it's difficult for us to see God having to restrain himself from committing sin. I'm talking about the Father here, not the Son. We'll get the Son in a moment. When we think about restraining and controlling, having limitations within ourselves and not have a desire to commit sin, God the Father doesn't really understand where we're at in that, because what we're trying to do is prevent ourselves most of the time from committing a sin that we have already committed. God don't know what that's like, because God's perfect and God's never sinned. Nonetheless, there is some scripture and some thoughts to bring to the table when we want to talk about the Father dealing with self-control. I have a verse of scripture from Joel, chapter number 2 and verse number 13. It says, "And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is a gracious and merciful," and here's the note that kind of goes with self-control and temperance, "slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." Now, I know what you're saying. What about the flood? God killed everybody except the 8 souls that were on the ark. He killed them all. What kind of where's God's self-control? Did God really care about people? I mean, literally, he wiped everybody on the face of the earth off. I think God showed temperance there because God's perfect and he has to show temperance and he has to show self-control. Sometimes we have to look a little deeper to see how it's exposed. But I think what God did is God saved a remnant to keep the only righteous souls on the face of the earth from being wiped out. That's what God did. Now, granted, if I were God the Father, you wouldn't like it. I would have restarted a gazillion times, because my fuse would be short with people that didn't do what I wanted them to do. Bunch of knuckleheads. I would have restarted a lot. I would have reset a lot more times than God has reset. But what God did was it was kind of twofold. Yes, God was pronouncing judgment on the sinfulness of the world and the ungodliness that people have, and their thoughts are evil continually. So God was, in a sense, pronouncing judgment in destroying the earth. But that was God's only means of saving a small remnant. Otherwise, it would have been wiped out forever. I think that's what we see in God. So when we look at experiences like with the gold calf. Gold calf was built, you know, by Aaron, and Moses was up on the mountain talking to God. And so when the gold calf was made and they came down and, you know, God destroyed a lot of those people. Well, that's pretty cruel, God. You were angry. You were upset. You just sought vengeance on those people because of what they did. We can read too much if we're not careful into what God does and how God works and deals with us. God knew exactly what decision was going to be made by the people. He knew the decision Moses was going to make when he said, "Hey, Moses, how about I just wipe all those people out and I'll start a brand new race with you. I'll start a brand new people with you." And he knew Moses was going to say, "No, don't do that, Lord. Take my name out of the book of life so that they'll have an opportunity to live." Now, God's, as we call it, repentance there, which is not the same repentance we have, but God's decisions and choices and words that he might say were designed to bring Moses to the point where Moses was willing to give his life for all of those worthless, useless, sinful people. So that's what God was doing. It was dealing with Moses there. So when he got down and he built that golden calf, and Moses came down, God spoke through Moses, and he said, "Draw a line in the sand. All of you that want to stay on God's..." I'll do it like this. Draw a line here. "All of you all stay with God. We're on this side. The rest of you stay over there." He literally gave man a choice. So we do see the self-control of God. in dealing with man. Not that the Father is ever battling sinfulness, because He's perfect. He's never sinned. And he don't look at temptation the same way we look at temptation. So it's not really we're able to see the Father identified as using self-control when it comes to resisting sin, the temptation to sin. But we do see multiple times through the Bible that God has exercised self-control in how He deals with us. I don't know why He don't get more aggravated at us than He does. Do you? First two people He created, Adam and Eve, sinned against Him. Probably the same day that He gave them the command to not eat of the tree, boom, they ate. So what did God do? God could have killed them and wiped them out. I'm going to start with two more. I'm going to keep creating until somebody hangs in there. But God knew nobody was going to hang in there. Nobody was going to go. Nobody could endure through that. They were all going to give in. And God knew that if Adam and Eve didn't give in to the temptation of the Garden of Eden, guess what? I would have. And He knew that. So what did God do? He demonstrated temperance and self-control in dealing with mankind so that He took an animal and He killed it. And He covered their nakedness. And we will talk about the Father and self-control. Do you realize? Understand who the Father is. Understand who God is, okay? And if you're a parent, or you're an uncle or an aunt, or if you have young people in your life, somehow, if you're a teacher, whoever you are, if you have young people in your life that you love and you care about, imagine somebody taking that child that you love and crucifying that child, and you having the power to stop it at any moment. But you choose to let it happen because it's for the betterment of all of mankind. We'll never be able to say that God doesn't understand temperance. God completely understands control. He is all power. But He held His power and literally watched His Son Jesus die on a cross for us. And God did not lift a finger to stop that death from taking place. Why? Because He loved us. Wow. The Father understands. He understands all about temperance. Now let's look quickly at the Son. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says this, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." I love that verse of Scripture because it lets me know that Jesus was tempted, and He can identify with you and me when we're tempted. He knows everything that we're going through. He knows when you go to Him and you say, "God, I'm facing a difficult situation, and I've got something that's way bigger than me, and I don't know if I can make it through this. God, do you understand how I feel?" Jesus says, "Absolutely, I know how you feel. Because I've been tempted with everything you're ever going to be tempted with, yet that Christ came through in flying colors, and He never committed sin." So He knows the way of escape for us. Some people think, well, He was just tempted three times by Satan, three different things that He offered. No, that was just the first of many that were to come, because He had just pronounced Himself. He had been baptized, and He had gone out into the wilderness to spend some time alone fasting and praying as He started and established His public ministry. So Jesus is out here getting stuff going. Wouldn't you know, that's exactly when Satan showed up. When does Satan show up in your life? When you don't want him to. He always shows up when you would rather him not show up. When you're weak and when you're vulnerable, when you're already feeling low about yourself, low self-esteem, when you're discouraged, when you're defeated, when you're at a point to where you have weakness showing up and exposing itself in your life, is when He will pounce on you. Listen, the lion will not attack the strongest beast. It'll attack the weakest beast, because it's easy pickings, it's easy prey, it's easy kill. I don't have to exert as much energy to get the same amount of food in my belly. That's how the lion thinks. I believe Satan thinks the same way. He knows, I'm not going to be able to get this person. I'm not going to be able to have an influence or an effect on them at this point in their life. I'm going to have to catch them when they're weak. So he's watching you until he sees you at a weak spot, and he's going to pounce on you. Does Jesus have a weak spot? No, not really. But I'm going to say, of all the times in his life, that was could have been one of the most, from an earthly standpoint, and for him being the Son of Man, one of the most vulnerable points in his life is after he had publicly pronounced his ministry and he had gone off for 40 days to fast and to pray. Have you ever gone 40 days without? Can't go 40 minutes without eating. Amen? I get some amens on that. Make sure I ain't just talking about me when I say that. I won't be in the boat, you know. So here he went 40 days, so physically he's weak. Yes, he's all God, he's the Son of God, but at the same time he's the Son of Man. He identifies with this body being frail and weak and subject to the elements, subject to hunger, subject to thirst. He knows how those things work. That's why God became flesh and dwelt among us. And so as Jesus is here and he's at that weak point, Satan just kind of strolls on by. Oh, gee, how strange it is to see you up here on top of this mountain. What are you doing? Gosh, you look hungry. Why don't you turn those stones into bread? Because you're God. You can do that. Let's have a feast up here. I'll join you. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So we're seeing those three different distinct temptations. Put him on top of the temple, on a great pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you cast yourself down, I know that you're God, and all you got to do is snap your fingers and the Father will bring a legion of angels to come and minister to you so you wouldn't even hurt your toe. You wouldn't stump your toe. But let me say, in other words, he was tempting the power that Christ had available to him. Let me see that power. Dash yourself, jump off of here, and you won't even dash your foot against the bottom. Then he said, if you'll just bow down and worship me, if you'll just bow down and acknowledge that I am this prince and power of the air, that I am the power, if you'll denounce yourself and proclaim me to be God, I'll give you whatever you want. So Jesus responded to these temptations with control. He wasn't willing to give in to what Satan had said, even though, guess what? He was hungry. He wanted to eat something. When he stood on that pinnacle, he knew of the temple. He knew he could throw himself down, and he knew the angels would come. But he wasn't going to tempt the power of the Father. That's not what his mission was all about when he was here. I'm not going to bow down and worship you. I don't care what you can promise me. I'm not going to worship you. How many times do we give in to that temptation? How many times do we bend the knee to the world because we think the world's going to give us something wonderful? How many times do we bow the knee to somebody, whether we work for them or whether we think they have something we'd really like to have? How many times have we given ourselves into something we know is not right for us because we have a hope of promise of something that's going to make us better in this world? Wow, those three temptations, we see those things continuing today, don't we, with us? Not only was Jesus tempted by the three, he continued to be tempted. It said that after that incident, that Satan left Jesus for a season. Well, it looks to me like if you consider it to be a typical season as we know, we have about four of those a year, right? So I'm imagining it's not very long that he was gone till he came back and began to tempt Jesus again. So, but we see Jesus held to self-control. Jesus at any moment could have done anything he wanted to do, and he's God, but he chose not to. So we see how the Father deals with temperance. We see how the Son deals with temperance. Now I want to get into some ugly stuff about us and temperance. I want to flip over to Galatians, and if you want to go there, you can as well. We're going to basically read through these. I thought it was very interesting. When you take a look, Galatians chapter 5, when you take a look at Galatians chapter 5, and when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, it's found in verse 22 and 23. And I thought, well, that's very interesting, because just prior to that, what Paul does is Paul gives a list of things. And I want to look through that list with you today. We're not going to spend forever on them because there's a lot of them. There's about 17 of them. But I want to look through this list with you today and keep this in mind. God doesn't do anything by chance. Everything God does has purpose. So even the organization of this list has purpose. The intent of the list has purpose. Of all the other things that we see, these other elements of the fruit of the Spirit, when we come to this one about temperance, which is self-control and being able to control ourselves, only available through the power of the Holy Spirit, what is it that God's telling us that we need to be able to control ourselves in? Here's what He's telling us. All these 17 things and many more, which most all can be included in this list. If you can handle being controlled in these 17 things, then you get a gold star. Because these are the most difficult things that we deal with as people, as humans. All right. You can look down the list there beginning in verse number 18, but the very first one, and I want to share this with you as I start the definition of this list that I'm reading from the Thayer dictionary, which corresponds with the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. So I'm not just giving you what I would like for these words to mean. I'm giving you what a very devout biblical dictionary defines these things as. It's widely accepted. So that being said, the first one is adultery. What is adultery? Adultery is defined as unlawful sexual relationships with another, intending to be while you're married. So it's if you're in a lawful marriage and you have a sexual relationship with somebody else, not in your marriage between a husband and a wife, then guess what? That's called adultery. The second one is fornication. And in fornication, it includes these words: homosexuality, lesbianism, immoral relations, incest, harlotry. Okay? And if you want this list later, I can make copies of this and give this to you to help just define some of these things. So fornication, we have always believed, and in our language today, fornication has always took on a definition of being prior to marriage, having a sexual relationship with somebody, having sex before you get married, which that is also falling into not only this, but it falls more into the adultery. If you have any sexual relationship outside of a lawful marriage, that's what adultery is defined as in Galatians chapter 5. So it includes all of those. We get into fornication, it's talking about immoral sexual acts of any kind. Don't let your mind wander too far on that because you'll get nervous and scared a little bit, okay? But that's what he's talking about here. People say, well, I don't see that, you know, homosexuality or lesbianism or any of that kind of thing is in the Bible. That doesn't really talk about it. It's in the old book. It's in the Old Testament. And that was just to allow procreation, to be able to create and populate the world. And listen, I can make the Bible say anything I want it to say if I want to, if I want to accept what I want to do. But this is what the Bible is defining these things as. The third one is uncleanness. Uncleanness is defined as physical and moral impurity, lustful living. May not have to do so much with the physical body as it does with the mind and where we allow the mind to roam and to go and the lust that we allow to mature within our mind. You know, you can let something hang in your mind long enough till you can really come up with a great fantasy, can't you? I'm not just talking about the sex part, but just anything. If we allow a thought to linger and dwell in our mind, we can go to an extreme, and 10 minutes later we're thinking, oh my goodness, how in the world did I even get here? Because our mind is going to wander as long as we allow our mind to wander until we realize we must control that mind. And that can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lasciviousness is the next one. It's unbridled, excessive lust. Outrageous. The word outrageous comes there. And I thought, well, isn't it very interesting that in a list of 17 things that the first four deal with sexual perversion, How ironic. And then I quickly understood, I know why. That's one of the biggest problems in the world. Because we feel as though if we have a smartphone or if we have access to where we can search for something, as long as stuff is free and in our face, you don't even have to look for it. It's in your face anyway. TV shows, commercials, anything you hear on the radio even, it's suggestive and sexual to try to bring us in and pull us in. You look anywhere on the internet and it's all going to pop up. It's all going to be there and entice you and pull you and to suck you in. And if the world is, this is, it's a sexual trap of perversion. I don't think it's coincidence that the first four things we need to learn to control ourselves in deal with sexual perversion. God wants us to know this is a problem that we have. We may all not want to admit it, but it's a problem that the world has. Christians struggle with it. Christians have a problem with it. And so that's an area of our life that we got to be on guard all the time. Why? Because it's always there and it's always available and it's always in our face and it's always... Not to sit and talk about divorce, but statistically. In the secular world, I don't think it's changed a whole lot, but about 50% of all marriages in the secular world end up in divorce. That being one of the biggest reasons, probably. In the church, guess what? About 50% of all the couples in church end up in divorce. We're not much different than the world. But we should be different than the world. What's the problem, preacher? God's telling us the problem. We live lives as if we can do anything we want to do because we know we're saved and we're going to heaven. And God said, if you want to be blessed, you will allow my spirit to control your mind and your body and the decisions you make. You will allow me to get involved in your life and prevent you from all the destruction and the chaos that's going to happen when you disobey me. David had a problem, didn't he? David lost control. He saw a beautiful woman bathing, Bathsheba, and we know that one thing led to another. He asked her over for dinner. He found out she was married to Uriah, a part of his military. And next thing you know, he ended up allowing it to develop into an adulterous affair. She became pregnant with his child. It goes on and on and on that David ended up murdering Uriah because one day he saw a beautiful woman and he let his mind wander about how great it would be if that became his wife. Regardless of who she belonged to. Whatever steps I have to take to get her into my life, I'm going to do that. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. When we allow our minds to go down that road, we will do things that we would be appalled at if we knew on the front end. We'll say, I'm a person that would never do such a thing. We find ourselves doing that very thing. Understand this is a sickness. This is a disease. And this is a great way for Satan to attack us. If he can destroy the moral fiber of the family, then he will win. If he can separate husband and wife, if he can cause that friction and destroy that marriage. How do we prevent it? By getting on our knees before God. That's how we prevent it. By knowing that today, I need the Spirit of God to control me. Tomorrow, I need the Spirit of God to control me. Let's move on, otherwise we're going to be here all day on just this. But I wanted to make that point clear. It's a problem. The first four deal with sexual perversion. And guess what? It can be overcome. Joseph was faced with a perfect situation of sleeping with the boss's wife and nobody knowing about it. And he ran. He literally ran. He suffered because of running. But I'm going to tell you something. When he was in that prison, he laid his head down at night to go to sleep. Joseph could sleep like a baby because his mind, his body, his soul, his spirit was controlled by God and God's Spirit. And so he knew that he could win. All right, the next two deal with our relationship with God. and how we worship Him or refuse to worship Him. Idolatry is the worship of false gods. Witchcraft, of obviously being sorcery, magic arts, and all the kind. And these others, these next, is it 7 through 15? 7 through 15 of the next ones deal with how we relate to other people where we need control. Hatred is hostility toward others and God. It's being in opposition. Variance is to debate, to strife, or to quarrel. Emulations is zealous jealousy, fierceness of indignation and envy. Wrath is to rise in passion or anger to a boiling point. I thought that was an interesting definition of what wrath is. When you rise to the point very quickly to where you're able to respond in anger and hatred when someone perhaps offends you. Strife is to put yourself above others at whatever expense. Seditions is dissension or division, to cause division and to cause that strife. Heresies is the act of taking captive, to capture, as if to storm a city. Literally obliterate the other and annihilate and destroy. Envyings is jealousy and ill will. And murders basically means what murder means. It means to kill, to slaughter. Those 7 through 15, I want to take just a moment and talk about the power of the tongue. This little chunk of meat within our mouth and the power that it has. According to the Word of God, it has the power of life and death in the tongue. Naboth had the vineyard, and we know that because Jezebel wanted to take care of Ahab, that she brought false accusation against him, that he'd blasphemed God, and you know the whole story of how he ended up, they took him out and stoned him, they killed him at a false report. How many things false have been said about you? How many things false have you said about someone else? How many people have you broken because of the words you've said? What kind of relationship do we have with folks? Is it because they do good things to us? Do we speak, do we act, do we react to people in a way that is controlled by the Spirit of God? Do we, oh, I love this, do we whisper when we think nobody else but me and the other person can hear what's being said? In a certain environment, how quick are we to run somebody down and destroy somebody when we don't even know the facts about the situation? Even if we do, does it give us the right to destroy somebody's life with our two cents? Don't think I'm preaching to you up here. I'm preaching to me more than I'm preaching to anybody else. We're all guilty of these things. We all wrestle with and struggle with these things. We all must understand the power that God has allowed us to have, but it must be bridled and it must be controlled. We must have temperance. We must have self-control, which can only be found through the power, again, of the Holy Spirit. The last two, drunkenness, which is intoxication. Well, I thought the Bible don't say nothing about you drinking. It don't say a whole lot about drinking. Can you drink a glass of wine? Or can you? The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about drinking alcohol. It says a whole lot about being intoxicated or being drunk. So before I spend way too much time on that one, my two cents is this. How many people can go and have one glass of wine with a meal and not end up being intoxicated and making a fool out of yourself? Because the last one is this, revelings, which is half drunk rioting. Wow. Isn't that an interesting list of things that God told us? If you do these things, He said, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, we know it doesn't mean exactly what we think that it means, that if you've ever committed those sins, you're never going to make it into heaven, because Paul defined for us what that means. He said, the things that I do I don't want to do, the things I don't want to do, the things I do. But he said, it's not me that does it. It's this flesh that I'm in. Well, guess what? The flesh is not going. The soul is what's going to heaven. So that kind of defines this issue that you may have with those verses of Scripture. But beware of how God laid this list out. And this is just 17 things. There are many more we could add to that. But God's telling us the importance of self-control, the importance of temperance in the Christian's life. If the world's going to see Christ in anything, they're going to see Him in us. And if we can't be controlled or be temperate in our lives, what kind of example are we setting? What kind of example are we setting for our own kids? Don't do what I do, do what I say. Well, that's about stupid. You think a kid's going to do anything you say if they see you do something else? They're smarter than us. They're growing kids smarter. Live lives that are under the control and discipline of the Holy Spirit. And just the last couple of things right here. False sense of control. Beware of this. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Don't get to the point to where you have a false sense of control. I'm good, God. I've got this one whipped. Sure you do. Don't worry, Lord. I haven't had a touch of alcohol in 14 years. I got this one whipped, said the alcoholic that the next day found himself in his own vomit. Never think that we can reach a point that we're beyond any temptation. That's what Satan wants us to think, is that we're beyond temptation. That we're to a I'm to a spiritual level with God, that I'm not going to be affected by that. Oh, really? Satan's back here going, good. I want you to feel that way. I want you to think that you're beyond temptation, you're beyond sin. And the last is this, the labor of control. I read the passage I did in 1 Samuel chapter 24 for a reason. Because not only do we find where David spared the life of his arch enemy, King Saul, that desired nothing more than to see David dead, and David had opportunity to take his life, and David would have been the rightful king. Would it have been okay in everybody's eyes? It would have been okay in everybody's eyes, except God's eyes. God didn't give him liberty to do that. God was going to take care of King Saul. Two chapters later, in chapter number 26, we see where David had a second opportunity to kill him. It's like, come on, I've had two handed in my lap. The second time he went into the enemy's camp and Saul was surrounded by all of his men, he had a spear stuck beside of his head that he kept. That's something about him and Saul and the spear. There's a whole story there. The javelin, you know, he threw at David, but he had it there next to him. That was his way of defense and fighting. They were sound asleep, and David eased over next to him, and he picked up his own spear and brought it back out. David could have killed him the second time, but he said, I'm not going to do that. I'm just wanting him to know that I'm here, but I am in complete control by God as to what's going to happen in the life of Saul. Wow. I mean, if I had an enemy like that was causing me problems, you know what I'd do? I'd snuff him out, wouldn't you, if I was David? Thank the Lord it was that David, not this David. Saul would have been dead a long time ago. I'd send all the troops in because I have a lack of control in certain areas of my life. We as Christians, if you're here and you're not saved, my first encouragement to you is get saved. Get saved today if you are saved. This is probably the most challenging one of all the nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit, is to honor temperance. I don't know where you're at. I don't know how you do with it. I don't know if every day you get up, you pray for God to control you, for you to be subject to Him in everything of your life. Maybe we need to start doing that. Because I look through the course of a few years, and I look back at the things that I regret doing that, I regret doing that. Boy, I really regret doing that. I wish I hadn't done that. If we're under control of the Spirit of God, then it's going to prevent us a lot of heartache and a lot of headache. Stand with me and we'll have prayer and begin our invitation today. Father, we just come to you this morning. God, I'm overwhelmed at just the study of the word temperance and what it means and what you want to bring forth from this word. And that it means control, but it's not control that I can do. It's not anything I'm able to accomplish in my life. This is control that can only be found by surrendering to the Spirit of God. I pray today, God, that you would control me. I pray that you would control us, God, that we would allow you to have your way in our hearts and our lives, and we would be better people for our relationship with you. Forgive us of our sins. Teach us today what we need to be taught, and show us. Bring us to this altar on our faces before you, God, to develop and begin a right relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You come.
Thank you for joining us. Check out rcvc.us for worship times and ministry information. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Psalm 29:11. And from our church family, God bless you.